We'll turn to Galatians 4 and read together in this chapter, beginning at verse 1 of Galatians chapter 4. And reading down to verse 11. Galatians chapter 4 and the verse number 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, and notice there the change, by the way, of pronoun. Up until this point he has been saying in all those verses, we. And now he says in verse 6, ye. And the point is that up to this verse 6, Paul has been talking about the Jews in those opening verses, down to verse 5. And then he now addresses the Gentiles, the Galatian Gentiles. And he says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And we know that God will add his blessing to this reading of his own infallible and precious word. We'll bow together, please, and let us unite our hearts in prayer before we come to God's word and to his message for this season. Let's all seek the Lord's face. Our God and our Father, we again turn to thee in prayer, looking on to thee for that divine help of the Holy Spirit, so greatly needed any time we come to handle the Word of God. And Lord, we pray that even now at this very juncture thou wilt breathe on us the breath of life and of power, and let us know thy help and thy grace and thy mercy even this very day. Abide with us now. May each heart be riveted on thy truth. May there be an arresting of our attention. O Lord, come thyself, we pray, and bless us and do us good as we continue on before thee now. We pray this for Christ's sake and in Christ's name. Amen. We turn to the verses that I read earlier with you here in Galatians chapter 4. The first 11 verses were read. They form one complete paragraph, one full section in this epistle. They are words that contain a very strong appeal from the heart of the Apostle Paul to these Galatian churches to recognize the spiritual danger in which they were found and the erroneous direction in which they were going at that time. The thrust of Paul's appeal is very clear. It is very forceful. He warns the Galatians in these verses that if they do not turn back from the error that they were embracing, they would essentially be guilty of exchanging one form of spiritual bondage for another. Now that warning is essentially in view in the last verses of this paragraph, verses 8 through to 10 and 11. Notice in verse 8 that the apostle takes them back into their past. He says in verse 8, howbeit then, when ye knew not God. There was a time when what he says here is true of every Christian. There was a time when we knew not God. But he reminds them of their past, when they didn't know the Lord. And in view, therefore, in these words, are their unconverted days when they were slaves to paganism. Because it goes on to say in that 8th verse, ye did service. And those words, ye did service, literally read, ye were in bondage. Ye were in bondage unto them which by nature are no gods. They were in bondage to their own idolatrous religion, their worship of false and imaginary deities. Indeed, the verb here, did service or in bondage, signifies that they were in slavery to their idolatry, and of course to the sinful lifestyle that always accompanies a false religion, a pagan religion, a religion in which there's nothing of God or of Christ or of the power of the gospel, breeds immorality and wickedness of every kind. And these people not only had been idolaters in bondage to that idolatry, but they had been in bondage to all the slavery in which they were found, morally speaking. And therefore Paul reminds them of the bondage in which they had been found in the past. But, as I've already indicated, he warns them that they were in danger of falling into another form of spiritual bondage. The bondage of the dead and the defunct religion of the Jews. And this is what we find in verses 9 and 10. It says in verse 9, but now, notice these opening words of verse 9, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God. He reminds them here of the great privilege they had experienced in relation to their exposure of the things of God. They had come to know God, as he puts it, rather known of God. What he's simply saying there is that they had been favored by God. God had looked in these people. God set his love on them. You see, the word know is very often used that way in the scriptures, both in the Old and New Testaments, with regard to love, with regard to experiencing love. And here where it says in these words in verse 9 that you were known of God, it simply means that you were loved by God. And God did step into their lives and showed his love toward them. He revealed himself to them by his word and by his spirit and through the preaching of the gospel by the apostle Paul. And thereby they had been delivered out of that bondage in which they were found when they didn't know God. They've been brought out of that spiritual slavery and that immoral lifestyle as a result of the fact that God set his love upon them and the gospel was preached to them. But now they were in danger, you see, of turning away from the true gospel to a counterfeit gospel that was only going to bring them into another kind of bondage. And that bondage, as I've said, is the bondage of the ceremonial religion of the Jews. This is the meaning of verse 9, part B, where it says, how turn ye again, and the word again there means back. How turn ye back to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? And what are those weak and beggarly elements that he talks about in verse 9? Well, verse 10 gives you the answer. Ye observe days and months and times and years. And this kind of language in the New Testament is always a reference to the ceremonial system of the Jews, in which they observe various feast days at different times. There were set days, there were set times when the Jews observed these rituals and ceremonies and feasts. And this is what Paul is talking about in verse 10. And these Galatian Gentile believers are not embracing that system. And Paul warns them that in turning to observe the system of the ceremonial religion of the Jews, they were exchanging one form of bondage, their pagan past, for another form of bondage. That is, the religion of the Jews that couldn't do anything for them, that itself was actually dead and powerless, but they're turning to that, they're embracing that, and Paul has to warn them, you're exchanging one form of bondage for another. How sad it is when people do that. That has often been the case down through the centuries of time, and even to this very day. This is what happens when people turn away from religion, the religion of their past. But in turning away from it, all they merely do is embrace another religion that may be just as dead and lifeless and powerless as the one they have left behind them. The new religion may be different in many ways, and it may appeal to them in certain manners, but it is not the true religion of the Bible, and therefore such people are turning from one bondage to another bondage. This is what this passage sets before us here with regard to the warning that the Apostle Paul gives these people. Now, Paul had full knowledge of the spiritual bondage of the Jewish religion, because he had been steeped in that religion and had been held in bondage by it himself in former times. Go back with me then to verse 3. I said in the reading that when you read this passage, you'll notice the change of pronoun from we to ye. And it says in verse 3, even so we, when we were children. When he says there, when we were children, he's talking about the Jewish community, the Israelites. And he's talking about the Old Testament era especially. And he's saying that under that system of ceremonialism, he says we were in bondage under the elements of the world. That's the history of the Jewish people in the Old Testament era. But then it was also Paul's personal experience. He includes himself here. He says in verse 3 that he had been in bondage to a dead religion. And therefore he knew what he was talking about when he warned these Galatian believers of the danger that they were in with regard to turning to this very same religion that had once held him and had been a form of bondage in his own life. He had been a slave to that religion, the Apostle Paul, literally so. Read his life story. Read Philippians 3, for example. Read there of the way in which he describes his past. How vivid the terms are. How diligent that man was following out the Jewish religion. A bond slave to it. But the point is, it did nothing for him. It didn't save him. It didn't deliver him. It didn't set him free. It made him a greater slave as time went by. The tentacles of that religion wrap themselves around his soul continually and more, and therefore he can speak from experience as he gives this warning to these Galatian Christians, these Gentile believers. He's saying to them, I was in bondage, and the very religion that enslaved me is the religion to which you're now turning. Therefore, do not go any farther, but rather forsake what you're doing and come back to Christ and the gospel. You see, his purpose here is, as we've been saying all the way through this study in Galatians, his purpose is to turn the Galatians back from the path that they have already taken. Therefore, he presents to them in this passage one of the central truths of the gospel in order to turn them back. And that truth is the sonship of believers, as we find brought before us in these words. Now, Paul's reasoning here is very clear. Not only were the Galatians in danger of exchanging one form of spiritual bondage for another, they were also repudiating the gospel that they had originally believed or embraced. And especially this great truth of the sonship that the gospel brings to the sinner. He talks in these verses about adoption, verse 5, the adoption of sons, and verse 6, because ye are sons. You've got this marvelous experience of the Holy Ghost living in your hearts with the cry, Abba, Father. He's talking here about this central truth of the gospel of the sonship of the Christian, adopted into the family of God, and especially the spiritual freedom that great truth brings to the believer and to the experience of the believer, the experience of spiritual freedom that these Galatian Christians had once enjoyed and had once experienced, and in which they had lived their Christian lives for some time. Now they're turning away from it to that which will only bring them into even a greater bondage, perhaps, than they had known before in their pagan and in their heathenish religion of the past. Notice here what Paul is doing. Notice this very clear and important line of thought that arises from these verses today, that the best way to deliver these Galatians from error was by giving them a fresh presentation of that which had been the original means of their freedom from the bondage of paganism, namely the gospel truth of gospel freedom, spiritual freedom, that flows out of the great truth of our sonship and our adoption into the family of God. Learn this well, Christian. There is only one way to recover a person who has turned away from the gospel, and that is by that person being given again a fresh presentation of what the gospel is and what the gospel does. And I want you to learn that lesson well. I may speak to some in this gathering today, and in this kind of a congregation, undoubtedly there are people, and maybe you are in the very process of being lured away, turned away from the gospel, and you're entering into something that's going to be soul destructive. It's going to bring you into bondage. It's going to harm your spiritual life. I don't know exactly what it might be. I cannot see your heart. But I say again, in a congregation like this, there are bound to be people who are going down the road of danger, spiritual danger, through one snare or another. It may not be exactly what the Galatians were embracing, but there's a snare, there's a danger, there's something that's alluring you and calling you and tempting you to turn away from Christ. But whatever it is, remember this. Anything that turns you away, calls you away from Christ, is going to bring you into bondage. It's going to destroy your spiritual experience. It's going to rob you of spiritual power, spiritual life, and the enjoyment of what you have in Christ. And therefore, I want to set before you today the great truth of the spiritual freedom of the sons of God, with the desire and the prayer that if there is this danger and this very trend in your life, you will be brought back again and you will be recovered out of that snare and that bondage, and once more enter into the enjoyment of what the believer is and has through our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we have the purchase of spiritual freedom for the sons of God. And it is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ who has purchased this spiritual freedom of which Paul speaks in these verses. We see this in verses 4 and 5. And especially in those words in verse 5 where it says, to redeem them that were under the law. The minimum in that spiritual freedom in a nutshell. To redeem them that were under the law. In that term, there's both spiritual bondage and there's freedom from it. There's a reference to being under the law. There's spiritual bondage. But there's a reference to redemption. And there you have the freedom that is given in Jesus Christ to those who are under the law, who are in that kind of bondage. And therefore, the one who procures, the one who purchases this spiritual freedom is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Redeemer. It says here in verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them, to set them free, in other words, and we'll come back to that word later, to give them spiritual liberty and deliverance. to those who were under the law, it says in verse 5, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Spiritual freedom has been bought by Christ. That's the essence of what he did when he came into this world. His entire work, summed up for us in these marvelous words, was to purchase spiritual freedom for sinners from the bondage, whatever it might be, into which sin has brought them, into which a dead religion has brought them, into which the world has brought them. The Lord came to purchase freedom for them. What a marvelous summary of the procuring, the purchasing of that spiritual freedom we have in these verses. We notice here the Lord's intervention. Verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son." Now that language speaks of divine intervention, heaven's intervention. When this fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. Here's the first great action of Jesus Christ in His purpose to save sinners from their spiritual bondage. He intervened in the history of the world. He stepped into the affairs of fallen humanity. Here is the Redeemer coming forth to save a people from their sins. But in order to do that, He must step into their lives and into their world and into their history in order to do what had to be done. We're looking here, my friend, at the great fact of the intervention of Christ in the history of mankind and in the history of this world in order to purchase the freedom that sinners need and to procure it for them by the great work that He came to do. That term, the fullness of time, simply refers to the end of the Old Testament age. The word fullness means completion. It denotes the end of an era. And therefore the fullness of time is a reference to the end of that appointed period of time. Long ages had gone by prior to our Lord's death. Down through those ages there was a series of events that prepared the way for the coming of Christ. But they've now all come to an end, and the time has run out, and the moment, listen, the moment in history, because this is what we're looking at right here, the moment in history when Jesus Christ stepped into this world has now come. And it's in view in these marvelous words, in the fullness of time, or when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. What are we saying here? We're saying this, that the spiritual freedom that sinners enjoy is not based on a theory, but rather is based on the historic fact of divine intervention in the plight of man. I want you to get that fact as I talk here about the spiritual freedom bought by our Lord Jesus Christ. There is His intervention, men and women. When the fullness of time was come, God sent His Son into this world. And pay heed to what I have just said. The gospel is not a theory. The gospel is not a speculation. The gospel is not a story. I know we talk about the story of the gospel, and in a sense that's perfectly true. But the gospel is the message of the fact that there was a time, a moment, when in order to give us spiritual freedom, Jesus Christ came into the world. And therefore the gospel is based on the great fact of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I say that for various reasons, but I will just mention one of them, and that is this. There's a denial more and more of what we call the Christ of history. The Christ of history. Remember, friend, that the Lord Jesus Christ is a real person. He is an historical person. He is, of course, eternal. He always was. But with regard to His complex person, when, as we will see in a moment or two, He became man and yet remained God, There was a time when that marvelous person appeared in the scene of this world's history and lived in this world and acted in this world. He was real. Thank God he was real. We're not talking about an imaginary person. We're not talking about a theory concerning this imaginary person. We're talking about someone who is real. And someone who came to do a work, the result of which brings about the spiritual freedom of men. Get it straight today. The purchase of our spiritual freedom is the result of the Lord's intervention. But then you see, there is there his incarnation. Because it says in this same verse, verse 4, that he was made of a woman. Made of a woman. And therefore we're shown that the Lord Jesus Christ could only purchase our spiritual freedom by means of becoming a man, becoming incarnate, as we often put it. The eternal Son came forth. He took our humanity. He entered into our very nature. He took it into union with himself. And the reason, of course, is this, that he had come to save men, and therefore he himself must be a man. But there's a very important point that flows out of that. And that point is this. The spiritual freedom of sinners is based on a miraculous foundation. The great miracle of the incarnation. That is a miracle. I've led you up to this point by briefly talking about his intervention. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. But remember something, those words don't actually tell you the miracle. Here's the miracle. Made of a woman. There's the miracle. There's the supernatural. And you see, that's the basis, that's the foundation for everything else that Christ is and ever will do for his people. It is the supernatural foundation that is signified by those marvelous words, made of a woman. You've often heard me refer to this. In fact, I preached in these verses a couple of years ago. Leading up to Christmas that year, and I brought 3 or 4 messages from these 2 verses, and I called this the miracle of all miracles. But that's exactly what it is. It is therefore reminding us that our spiritual freedom is based on the foundation of the supernatural. And going on from then, from that thought, that means that this miracle of the incarnation, listen carefully, Christian, it guarantees the presence of the supernatural in our entire redemption. The presence of the supernatural is there the whole way through, and it's guaranteed by the fact of the supernatural in his birth. Now, understand that carefully. Every believer here today has heard the term, I am sure, the term virgin birth. Every one of us who has studied anything of church history is fully aware of the great battle that rages around that doctrine, that truth of the virgin birth, as we call it, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Really, the miracle is not his birth as such, the physical coming out of Mary's womb. The miracle is in the fact that in her womb there was created the humanity of Jesus Christ from one of the virgin's eggs, to put it plainly. He took of the substance of Mary's womb and he created the humanity of Christ. That's where the miracle lies. Do you understand, not only is that doctrine vehemently opposed by the devil, by liberals who are the children of the devil, but you don't understand today that that truth, that historic event, is the foundation of the whole gospel? Do you understand that there would not be any spiritual freedom for men, no deliverance from our bondage, if that is not true? And it amazes me when I read not of liberals or modernists, professedly so, I mean, But when I read in our day in various church magazines and periodicals and books of men who claim to be evangelical, who say that this doctrine is not important, that they can preach the gospel without believing in the virgin birth, and there are evangelicals saying that today. Well, so-called evangelicals who say the virgin birth is either not important for evangelism, for preaching the gospel, or they don't even believe it. It's not something that's a rudiment of the faith, or it is basically the faith that they just set it all aside as some kind of a theory that doesn't really matter. My friend, what we're seeing here is there would be no spiritual freedom for a sinner if Jesus Christ did not come into the world in the manner in which the Bible says he came. His incarnation is basic to all the gospel. As I put it to you, it is the great fact of history. And I want you to listen carefully again to what I just said a few moments ago. It is the great fact of history that guarantees the presence of the supernatural in everything that Christ is and everything that Christ does. Because if there's no supernatural in the gospel, it's not a gospel. It's not good news, in other words. If there's no miraculous intervention and incarnation, then the gospel doesn't exist. And Christians need to get a hold of that. And Christians need to value that. And furthermore, Christians need to get down before God and rejoice in that truth. But then we move on quickly to his identification. All this has to do with the purchase of spiritual freedom. He intervened. He became incarnate. And then look at verse 4 again. God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law. Listen, to redeem them. Made under the law. To redeem them that were under the law. The Lord was made under the law in a very real way, as it says here. And therefore, the thought is of his identification with men. Because when it says he was made under the law, it has reference to our position as sinners. Our bondage, in other words. Look at this verse again. In verse 5. Made under the law, the end of verse 4. To redeem them. Now listen. That were under the law. Do you see what Paul's saying here? He's saying that this whole work of Christ, involving his identification with us, is a work for people who are under the law. And therefore, Jesus Christ identifies with men in their awful plight of being under the law. Now, how did he do that? What is in this identification? Well, it's very clear. He submitted to the law. Because the words there, made under the law, simply mean he became obedient to it. He became submissive to it in order to bring us a perfect righteousness, in order to give this act of obedience to every jot and tittle of the law, in order that we would be saved. We've seen this already to some degree in Galatians 3 verse 10, where it says there that a man must continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3 verse 10. There has to be full, perfect obedience to be saved, to be delivered, to be set free from spiritual bondage. And thank God Jesus Christ came and he submitted himself to that law. Romans 10:4, I remind you that great verse once more, as we saw it a few weeks ago. It says, Christ is the end, that means the fulfiller of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Do you see what Paul's saying there? There would be no righteousness, there would be no salvation for any man, there would be no spiritual freedom for any man, unless the law is fulfilled. My friend, we don't get to heaven by the law being brushed beneath the rug. We get to heaven by the law being obeyed. The law being fulfilled. So that there would be a righteousness for us. But that's what we need. And our spiritual freedom is essentially righteousness before God. And it comes about because our Savior submitted to the law in his identification with men. Now what a marvel that is. You read those words with me again in verse 4. Made of a woman, made under the law. Do you see what those words are actually saying? Here is the lawgiver. Because I showed you back in Galatians 3 that it was Christ who was at Sinai. When the law was given 430 years after God confirmed things with Abraham, it was Christ who was at Sinai. It was Christ who is the lawgiver, therefore. And here's the marvelous thing. The lawgiver put himself under his own law. That's essentially what has been taught here. To put it another way to get it home to you. Here is the one who came to save us from our bondage, putting himself under bondage. Bondage to the law. That's the sense of those words. Made of a woman. Made under the law. Jesus Christ came into this world and he was in bondage to the law. That you and I might have spiritual freedom. And he did so, of course, out of love for his Father and out of love for his people. But he not only submitted to the law, he suffered under the law. It says to redeem them that were under the law. And here we come to this word redeem once more. I mentioned it briefly there a few minutes ago. But come back to it with me. Because the use of the word redeem here points to the suffering of Christ. He's under the law. He's under its bondage. He's a slave to it. Do you understand what I'm saying? A slave to its threat. It's demand, it's penalty, it's wrath, it's curse. He's in bondage to all this. And therefore, he suffered. And that's at the very heart of the word redeem, which, as I've explained on many an occasion, means to ransom through the payment of a price. And the price, of course, was the Lord's own death, the full suffering that he endured in its entirety, everything, every aspect of it, every feature of it. I haven't time to enumerate all the features of our Lord's suffering. But brethren and sisters, here is Christ suffering under the law. And though that my heart were tender enough and sensitive enough to speak of those things as I should, oh, how great an indictment of a preacher or any of us to talk about these things, Christ putting himself in bondage to his own law, submitting to it, and then suffering under it, and not have a tear in the eye and a tremor in the heart. Oh, may God deliver us as we think today of what it cost Christ to bring our spiritual freedom and not be moved by it. But the point is, he suffered. And oh, the suffering of our blessed Savior to set us free. And you see, there is that. Christ submitted to the law. Christ suffered under the law. But then listen. Christ satisfied the law. Because those words that we find next in verse 5 are these. These are the marvelous words. That we might receive the adoption of sons. Here is Christ's satisfaction of the law, and it's proved by the fact that there is the adoption of sons for fallen sinners. There is spiritual freedom for fallen sinners. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's the proof that he satisfied the law. And what I'm saying is this to you, and I want you to get it clearly and get it well. Because let me just pause and say this before I say again what I have just said. Let's get it clear. I know this is true of this congregation. as is always true of any congregation, there are people sitting here today, godly people, genuinely saved, and you have not yet grasped the truth of justification, of our acceptance by God. I'm not saying you don't understand anything about it, but I am saying that there are those who haven't fully, and I know that's true for this reason, and that is, they are not living in the enjoyment of the spiritual freedom that this passage is all about. And the point is this, not only does the fact that we receive the adoption of sons prove that Christ has satisfied the law, but even more than that, living in the enjoyment of that freedom, praying in the enjoyment of it, witnessing in the enjoyment of it, is proof that the law is satisfied. And we know that it's satisfied. And we're not any longer in bondage to fear and doubt and this lack of assurance of salvation. And are there not some here today, as I've just indicated, and I say it in these words again, you do not have assurance at times. And maybe some of the time you are lacking assurance all the time. Isn't that true? And you examine yourself and you look at your life and you say, I'll do better and I'll try harder and I'll pray more and I'll read the Bible more diligently, and you set up your wee rota, your wee list of things to do in order to get assurance of salvation. And what you're really saying is, I want spiritual freedom. I want freedom from fear and bondage. I want to be delivered from my doubts. I'm not saying, brethren and sisters, that Christians don't have those things, because even the best of believers do. What I'm talking about right here is how to get rid of them and how to know victory over them. And the way to that is to grasp the great truth that Jesus Christ satisfied the law. And the proof that he satisfied the law is that there exists, to be enjoyed, a spiritual freedom that entails deliverance from fear and doubt and lack of assurance and so on. Therefore, there is the purchaser of our spiritual freedom. But then quickly look at the possession of those, the sons of God who possess spiritual freedom. The position of the sons of God who have this spiritual freedom. Verse 5, it says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Those for whom the Lord has bought this spiritual freedom are given a certain position. They're given the position of being adopted into the family of God. That word adoption simply means to place as a son. That's what God does with sinners. He takes them out of the world and he saves them by his grace and he accepts them in the beloved and he places them as sons in his family. In other words, this word adoption, you know what it really signifies? The right of sonship given to somebody who does not naturally deserve it. That's the real meaning of the word adoption. To give the right of sonship to a person who, naturally speaking, does not deserve it. I'm talking about spiritual things. You see, men adopt children because they see something in that child or those children that attracts them. That's the way it always is. A couple go to adopt a baby, a child, whatever the age might be, and there may be more than one child to see or to meet, and yet they choose that one. Why? There's something there, a natural drawing power that draws them to that child. And therefore they take that child and they adopt that child. But you see, in God's adoptive program, that's not the way it is. God doesn't adopt people. God doesn't take sinners into his family because he sees something in them that he likes. that draw those features, draw his love, his attention. The point actually is, he sees everything to repel him. That's what he sees. Nothing to attract him. Everything to repel him. And to fill his soul with abhorrence. And therefore they have no natural right to this. And therefore God's adoptive program is not the same as man's. In God's adoption, he takes those who naturally are repulsive. Who naturally speaking have all the features and characteristics of the fall. Rebellion. Wickedness. Depravity. Offensive to God. Insulting to his law. Nothing about them that appeals to the heart of God at all. But yet he adopts them nonetheless. And he adopts them because Christ has purchased that freedom for them. And because the Lord has purchased that spiritual freedom for them, then God may, without compromising in the least his own righteousness, take those people to be his children. This term adoption is only ever used by Paul in the New Testament. It's a legal term. It signifies this status, a legal status that sinners have as a result of being brought to know God and into his family. And really what Paul is saying here is a follow on, you know, from chapter 3. At the end of chapter 3, as we closed up there last week, notice verse 29, it says, "If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." Notice those words, heirs according to the promise. Now the word heir means to have a lot or a portion to possess it, an inheritance in other words. God's people are a people with a great inheritance. And that inheritance, you see, is tied into the fact that they're the sons of God. So he's talked about them being heirs in verse 29 of chapter 3. And then in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, he talks a little more about the heir. Look at verse 1. "The heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors, until the time appointed the Father." In a sense, what you have in verses 1 and 2 is a kind of a follow-on from what I was talking about last week also. You remember the subject last week? Coming of age. And here it comes up again, only from a different perspective. When a person comes of age, that person, according to Roman law, that's what Paul's talking about here in the first two verses. According to Roman law, when a person came of age, he then was entitled to have what belonged to him by way of inheritance. You see, he was an heir already in the family. This is how the Romans did it. He was an heir already. But so long as he was a child, so long as he was a minor, he wasn't allowed the inheritance. He couldn't touch it. And that's why Paul says in verse 1, he's no different from a servant. In the words, a slave. You remember how the Romans practiced slavery? And in their household, they had their slaves. And then in their household they had their children. And those children were heirs. They were something in that sense that the slaves would never be. But at that time they were no different from the slaves in this sense that they had no right to any inheritance. Just as the slave didn't. There was no right to it at that point. But then, when the time came, they entered into the enjoyment of their inheritance and all that the Father had decreed them to have. Now that illustrates very, very well the experience of the child of God. Before we enter into this spiritual freedom, signified by this position, that is having the adoption of the sons of God. Prior to that time, you were certainly an heir of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? You already were appointed by God to be an heir of his. There was a great inheritance laid up for you. promised by God from all eternity to be yours. But while you were a child, that is, while you were before the point in time when God was going to start giving you your inheritance, before that point in time, you were no better than a slave. Oh, yes, you were in the mind of God to become an heir. But the time had to arrive when the Lord would, through His redemptive work, give you this position of being among the sons of God. And that takes place, you know, when we are converted, when we are saved. Oh, what a marvelous transaction it is. Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And it happens when God saves us. Then we have come of age, to use that term again. Then we have come to the point where the Lord starts to give us the inheritance. Because that's when He starts. Yes, we have an inheritance in heaven. But the believer has already started to receive his inheritance. And one of the facets of it is the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that in a moment or two. Well, maybe we'll not. But it's here. But you see, already we've started to receive the inheritance. God saved you. He put a Spirit in your heart. He's given you all these blessings already. Forgiven your sins. Accepted you. He's leading you. He's guiding you. This is the proof that you're in this position. And therefore, here's the proof that you already have this blessed spiritual freedom. And you know, the wonder of it is this. This matter of being heirs of God. The wonder of it is this. We occupy that position along with Christ. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We enter into our inheritance by virtue of our union with Christ. And the marvelous thing is, the inheritance is Christ, but He has us share in it. What God gives Christ, Christ shares it with us. In that sense, the old writers always talked about Christ as the elder brother. And I may have told you this little story before. I don't usually tell stories, but I may have told this one before, but it really illustrates the point that Christ is our elder brother, and we're joint heirs with our elder brother in this position of, through spiritual freedom bought by Christ, being brought into the adoption, being the sons of God. Way back in covenanting times in Scotland, a covenanting preacher was going to a conventicle in the moors of Scotland. And of course, as you've read that period of history, you'll know that the dragoons were always on the alert and on the search for these covenanters. And as he made his way to the conventicle, he was stopped by the dragoons. He was arrested. He was questioned. And they asked him where he was going. You know, his answer was, "My elder brother has died. He has included me in his will. And I'm going to hear it being read." And the dragoon said, "On you go." They had no idea what he was talking about. "My elder brother, Jesus Christ, he has died. He has included me in his will, his inheritance. I'm a joint heir with him." And those poor, foolish papist dragoons had no idea what he was talking about. "I'm going to hear the preaching of the word." And my friend, the preaching of the word is the reading of Christ's will. That's why he's our elder brother. in this specific way, we're joined with Christ, with a new legal standing in Christ, being a son and an heir of God, every believer. And on that we are to focus in closing today. Just look at 1 John 3. We sang the paraphrase of these verses for this reason, that I wanted to bring this in here. I was not intending to stop at this point, but we'll have to leave the last point to another time. But coming to 1 John 3 verse 1, those great verses are words, "Behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Oh, thank God for the Christian as a present reality. Now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now there's the doctrine, there's the truth. The manner of love, the marvelous love of God for his people, giving us this present status of being the sons of God, adopted into the family of God. Oh, marvel of marvels, that today we are already the sons of God. That's the doctrine. But verse 3 is the application of it. That's a vital thing. "And every man that hath this hope," listen, "every man that hath this hope in him." Now, who's the him in that verse? It's Jesus Christ. It's not the Christian. Many read it that way and they're wrong. I have to say it as bluntly as that. We have a hope in us. But no, every man that hath this hope in Christ. Because my friend, if your hope is in you, and the sense of the word "in" there is just that, a person or a thing in which you actually hope. If your hope's in yourself, may God help you. But if your hope is in Christ, that's the key, that's the vital thing, then what happens? You purify yourself even as Christ is pure. You see, if you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, you know what that means? That means that you are being made like Christ, like your elder brother. And furthermore, you want to be like him. Oh, in a family, aren't there cases where there's an older brother and the little fellow comes along in later years and he looks up to his big brother and his big brother's his hero? And he wants to be like his big brother. It happens all the time in families. And it's a marvelous thing when there's a big brother in a family who's a role model and an example to the others. But you see, applying it here to Christ and his people, the sons of God, he's our elder brother. And he's our role model. And therefore we want to be like him. We want to be conformed to his image because we're all in the same family, the family of grace, through spiritual freedom in Jesus Christ. Let us bow in prayer before the Lord. May he take his word today and write it on our hearts with power. Father, bless thy word, we pray. Use it for the glory of thy name. Even thou, Lord, at the end of our meeting, we pray that thou wilt be gracious to us and bless thy word to our hearts and lead us on with thee. Lord, give us that deeper insight and understanding concerning these matters. Fill us, Lord, with thy grace and make us a people who exhibit likeness to our elder brother, our blessed Savior. We pray in his name. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, be with every believer, both this day and forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.